My sermon title this morning. Peter had to deal with it. Paul had to deal with it. We have to deal with it. False teachers in the church, leading many people astray with their destructive heresies. Counterfeits are nothing new. Satan is the great imitator, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's been hard at work ever since he deceived Eve in the garden. He has false Christians, a false gospel, a false righteousness, and one day he'll present to the world a false Christ. He is the great imitator. He's deceptive. He's called the angel of light. The nation Israel was constantly being led astray by false prophets. Elijah had to contend with the prophets of Baal, but they promoted a pagan religion. It was the Jewish false prophets who did the most damage. They claimed to speak for the one true God, but in reality, they spoke falsehood. They spoke lies and led people astray. Because of the religion, the false teaching of the false prophets, because they taught a very, at times, easy, comfortable, and popular message, and also a false peace to try to comfort the people. This is what Jeremiah had to say about it in chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So first we find Peter describing these false teachers. And notice how he specifically mentions, he transitions from false prophets to false teachers. So he's saying, just in the past, false prophets arose among the people. Now we have false teachers among you, the church. Potentially Peter is pointing to how the office of prophet was fading as the word of God was being completed. I don't believe there's prophets or apostles today, but there are teachers. Some who stand upon the truth of the word of God and some who lead people astray. So first he gives us a description, doesn't he, of these false teachers in these first three verses. And one description is deception. Deception. It says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Now that word heresy, it means a sect, a party. Promoting a party spirit or a spirit of division in a church is one of the works of the flesh that we see in Galatians chapter 5. So whenever someone of the church says to another person of the church, are you on my side or are you on his side? You're promoting division, heresy. And when we think of heresy, it's truth that divides people. And what a false teacher will do, they'll bring in secretly, and that means to literally secretly bring alongside. So they have their lies, their falsehood, not based on the Word of God, not based on truth, and maybe initially they'll bring it alongside Scripture. So they'll mix in a little truth with their lie. Very destructive. And what sometimes happens in churches when that occurs, hey, follow this truth. Well, wait a minute. That's kind of against what our church constitution teaches. This is a truth I've discovered. And they create a division, a heresy, and it's very destructive. Very deceitful. In verse 3, he says they are false words. And the Greek word is plastos, from which we get our English word plastic. Well, that's interesting. Plastic words, false words. Words that can be twisted, that can be twisted to mean anything you want them to mean. False words. What we find many false teachers doing is they are bringing in secretly alongside, deceptively, error alongside truth. Many times they then take the truth out of context and they twist it to say what God never intended it to say. And we see that in our world today. Many who are rejecting the gospel. And they hear all these different messages coming from Christendom. Whether it's the true church or not, this is the messages they are hearing. And they're confused. And Satan will use that to distort truth and to convince them, well, they can't get the facts right. Why should I even attempt to listen to what they have to say? So we recognize this. This is what we're battling in our culture as we try to teach truth, teach the gospel, teach how someone avoids eternal torment by coming to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Doesn't require baptism, doesn't require church membership. It requires putting your faith in Jesus Christ, because He paid it all. Deception. Satan used this to deceive Eve, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 3, he first said, or he questioned God's word and said, did God actually say to Eve? So he's trying to get her to what? Question the word. Did God actually say this? And then he moves into denial. You will not surely die. Actually, they did. It took several hundred years, but they did die. And you also think of the eternal separation when they sinned until they were redeemed. So going from questioning God's word to then outright denying God's word, then also then replacing or substituting God's word, then he says, you will be like God. And that same pattern we find today among false teaching. very deceptive, secretly bringing alongside destructive heresies, and then even denying the master who bought them. So from deception to denial, the master who bought them. Well, that's interesting. In what sense were these people bought by the Lord? Apparently they're not believers. Some translations might say purchased. There's definitely different positions on this verse. Here's one way to look at it. God is the merchant who purchased the whole field, the world, that he might acquire the treasure in it. Matthew 13:44. So when it comes to application, our Lord's atonement is only limited to those who believe. Christ died for the church. We know that. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But he also died for the world. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death is sufficient for all. Unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement, I think, is what this verse is teaching. It's sufficient for all, but is efficient only for those who believe. These false teachers weren't believers. We see that in the context. We see their destination and destruction coming upon them. But still, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, was sufficient for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's sufficient for all. But what does it say about the teachers? They reject it. They reject it. Denying the master who bought them. And what happens? They bring upon themselves swift destruction. And Peter continues in his epistle about the scoffers. Oh, where's this coming? We have that today, don't we? Being prepared, the coming judgment, and ultimately the great white throne judgment is the final judgment. Everyone who rejects Christ will stand before God, the great white throne judgment. The books are opened, and they will be judged because of their sin. It would all be before them. And because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are cast in a lake of fire. That's the end game. But it doesn't end for the unbeliever. They're not burned up and annihilated. It's an eternal torment. Don't soften that teaching of Scripture. In your own mind, in your own heart, and to those you love who are perishing, don't soften that message. Makes me think the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We need to hear this truth. We need to preach it to ourselves. You're not in Christ, you need to hear this, because you need to repent and put your faith in the only one that can save you. And if you are in Christ, you need to remind yourself what's coming. The swift destruction. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. We have deception, we have denial, then we have sensuality is another description of these false teachers. Jude, if you never read Jude, I encourage you to do so. It's just a short book. There's no Jude chapter 2. It's just Jude. And it's very similar what Peter's saying here. Very similar. He says in Jude 4, describing false teachers, he says, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So why do they deny the truths of Scripture, of the Christian faith? They want to satisfy their own lust and do it under the guise of religion. That's the description. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Romans 2:24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What does Peter say here? Many will follow their sensuality. So they are leading many astray. See that today, don't we? And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Not talking, the teachers are unbelievers, but they claim to be believers, a part of the church, and they are blaspheming the way of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't be surprised about the false teachers today, some that I know I agree with immensely, who claim to know Christ and are teaching heresy, whether they're well known and they're on television and they have a huge following, or it happens on all levels though. Big crowds, small crowds. And then fourthly, their description of these false teachers is greed. So they're deceptive. They deny. We see the sensuality. And then greed, verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, those plastic words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Judgment is coming. But they live for themselves and for greed and for exploiting others. And I'm sure names might be coming to your mind as you're aware of things going on in our world today. They're not living for Christ and the gospel. They're living for their own sensuality, for their own greed, for the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They're not living to give God the glory, but to bring it to themselves and to feed that sinful nature. They are exploiting others as they are going down to destruction. So first we see the false teachers described, and then we see the false teachers destroyed. Again, verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Gives us several examples here to verify this truth of judgment, condemnation, destruction. First, he mentions the fallen angels what we now call demons. Now, human curiosity, this is just one area of many. We would like to know about, more about, you know, when exactly did God create the angels? We like to think, well, how long did Adam and Eve, how long were they in the garden in paradise before they fell? We don't know. We don't think it's that long time because they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And at that time, Eve was not pregnant, so it might not have been very long at all. All these things come to mind. Many believe that Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, and Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, also that deals with Lucifer. Can't be dogmatic there, but you definitely see that. A potential picture of the fall of Lucifer and him becoming Satan, that rebellion. I think the picture we have of Lucifer, Satan, before he was Satan, he was kind of God's deputy, wasn't he? In charge of the angelic host. But what happened? Pride made him grasp after the very throne of God. He wanted to be like God. He rebelled. And Revelation kind of gives us an idea that he took one third of the angels with him. Don't know for sure, but that's kind of the picture we have. And they became demons. They made their choice. But then Peter talks about specific fallen angels because we know that, we saw that in 1 Peter, that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He has access, doesn't he? He's not kept in chains right now. And we know that with the demonic host as well, but apparently some specific demons are in chains of gloomy darkness, kept until that final judgment. We talked about that in relation to the flood and the influence they might have had and so forth, that there are some that are in hell. Tartarus is the Greek word. And the idea that I think we get is a portion of hell is these demonic angels are in chains, kept. So they don't have access. They're not roaming around with the rest of Satan and the demons. And they will go before the final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. So he uses the fallen angels. Then he uses the ancient world in verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world. Can you imagine? How many times have we heard the story of Noah and the flood? Just imagine being Noah. His wife, his three boys, their three wives. Noah and his wife had not one godly couple outside their family to fellowship with. Not one. And he preached as a herald of righteousness 120 years. Not one repented. Not one turned to God. Not one. I mean, thank God it wasn't just Noah that God had mercy upon his wife, the three boys, and three other ladies. So 8 people out of the whole world were saved. It's amazing. The ancient world is used as an illustration of judgment. Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. There's Noah preaching and building an ark, and people are just living their lives like nothing's going to happen. To the day that he entered that ark and the flood waters came. It's Peter using that? Fallen angels, the ancient world, and then also Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of judgment. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. When God makes an example, when God gives an illustration, I mean, he really knows how to do it. Think of that scene. Sodom and Gomorrah. The devastation, the destruction. Genesis 13:13. Here's a description of how bad it was. Genesis 13:13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Peter says they were ungodly. Jude said in Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And these serve as an example what's going to happen to all the ungodly. Eternal fire, eternal judgment. God did not spare them, nor will he spare sinners today who willfully reject his truth and his Son. Remind yourself that. Here's the good news. Yeah, he describes the false teachers and tells us how the coming destruction, the coming condemnation, they are condemned. But believers, true believers, are preserved, delivered. And the two examples he gives is Noah, verse 5. He's called the herald of righteousness, the preacher of righteousness. I would have liked to have heard some of those sermons. And maybe God will allow us to hear them in glory. What those messages were like. I'm just hoping that God has this huge DVR. I mean, unlimited space. And we can just, in glory, just look at various things at times of what exactly happened. We don't know how it's all going to work out, but I would like to think we would know. But in the midst of the darkness and the destruction, God rescues people. And he preserves us, doesn't he? Because we are in Christ. So I'm not in myself. If I was in myself, I'd be lost. I'm in Christ. And because he's victorious over death, the hell, and grave, I'm victorious over sin, death, and hell. Because I'm in Christ. No matter how things are around me, how dark society gets, I can be a light and I can rejoice knowing that he preserves me and he's bringing me home. Noah, a hero of righteousness. And then he gives the example of Lot. Lot was an interesting fellow. I appreciate, though, the description here that Peter gives of Lot. Notice how many times the word righteous is used. 3 times. Verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot. Verse 8, a righteous man. And then, a righteous soul, also in verse 8. Righteous Lot, righteous man, righteous soul. I think we could agree Lot was righteous. What does that mean? He was saved. He had the righteousness of God. Did Lot struggle with the temptations and the things of the world? You bet he did. But he was God's child. Maybe Lot thought he could have an influence with these people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we saw his heart. Remember when Abraham had a lapse of faith, he went down to Egypt, went with him. Lot got a taste of Egypt and he had a heart for the things, unworldly things that he probably found in Sodom and Gomorrah. But listen to what it says about him. It did affect him, didn't it? It greatly distressed him, verse 7. Oh, all the sinful, sensual lifestyle and conduct and the sodomy, the homosexuality. I mean, he found it detestable. Tormenting his righteous soul. So it tormented him and affected him. He didn't have a great impact, did he, among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? We don't know everything he said or try to witness to him, and we don't know. But the reason Peter specifically brings him up and Noah, the herald of righteousness, because in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of sin, destructive heresy, ungodliness, God preserved their souls. To me, key verse in these verses of verse 9 kind of sums it up. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Could also be translated temptations, and we know how closely temptations and trials are related. God, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He sums it up. God will bring judgment upon all who reject His Son. And God will preserve everyone in Christ. He who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion. He will. And then to close, verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The false teachers rejected God's sovereign authority over their lives, just like many do today. You think about it. People you've witnessed to and talked to. Some will even come out and say it. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I don't want anyone, God included, telling me what to do. Rejecting God's authority. Despising it. Instead, they want to live in the lust of defiling passion. Because if you put yourself under God and His authority and His Word, that drastically changes everything. It gives you a different worldview, gives you different focus, motives. how you spend your life, how you spend your resources, how you spend your time. Changes everything, doesn't it? When you put yourself under the authority of God. As believers, He purchased us. We were bought with a price. And when we put our faith in Christ, we were eternally saved. We became a child of God, and we are a child of God. And we will always be a child of God. We are under His authority. We are a bond servant to Christ. A bond servant. You are a slave to God. But there is no better master to have. No better master to serve. All heads bowed. All eyes closed. If there's one thing I could pick out of today's message for to really impress your heart this week, it's a reminder of the coming judgment for everyone who rejects Christ. And the goal of this is not to get you to a place of despair and depression, but just the opposite. You are thankful for your own salvation, that you're in Christ. The power of the gospel has transformed you and is transforming you and will transform you until you receive your glorified body. But it's also the gospel that reminds you and motivates you to share Christ with others, knowing that all who reject Christ, this is where they're heading. This is where they're headed. We understand that. It's their choice. It's not our job to save them. But it should not prevent us praying for them, weeping over them, and sharing Christ with them. I pray the gospel so be a part of you and so a part of your life and comes out of you. Just what you live, but what you say. If you are here today, you've not responded to the gospel. There's only one way to be saved. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Can't earn it. Can't work for your salvation. Can't join a church and be baptized to be saved. These are things that occur in a person's life after they've been saved, that God has transformed them inwardly and they make decisions outwardly. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you from the eternal torment. So you never asked Christ, you never repented of your sin and trusted in Him for eternal life. Make that decision. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel. Oh, Father, we have every reason to be thankful and rejoice as Christians. Father, forgive us when we complain, when our lights don't shine, that others don't see our good works and glorify You in heaven because we're so consumed with our own problems. We're so consumed with our own lives and our focus isn't on Christ. Oh, Father, transform us. Burden us for the gospel for lost people. May we be a joyful people. May others see the good news in us. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand, we'll have a verse of invitation. Whatever the need is, just come. Maybe there's someone you know that needs to hear the gospel. You want to pray for them. Maybe you're dealing with a trial. You just want to come forward. Whatever the need is, just come.